There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
By the time an issue reaches my desk, it's a hard issue. I believe that it is very important for us to have strong moral, ethical guidelines when it comes to stem cell research.
The president has turned his back on the morally acceptable and superior pathway to this research.
Rush Limbaugh has too utopian a view of human individual excellence or goodness. The belief that if the individual were simply freed from all governmental restraint, he'd turn out well.
You will be able to cut the Gordian knot of these unresolved issues.
What a great honor. I will tell Michelle that I've been compared to Alexander the Great.
We've all seen the depiction of this, not just one, but many depictions. The most famous, of course, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. I was there. I actually laid eyes on this monumental painting, and you can be forgiven its historical inaccuracies on this great painting of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. But it has him gathered there at the table with the 12, and they're all easily identifiable. It's Passover meal. And the New Testament tells us that this was Jesus' custom to eat the Passover meal with his disciples in this way. But this last one, for Jesus at least, is very, very different, which is why it's called the Last Supper. It's the Lord's Supper, too. It's not just a Passover meal. We're going to be talking about the Last Supper on this Thursday, April the 9th. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. A little later in the program, Dr. Tim Seleska will join us to talk about the Passion of Christ in the book of Psalms. All these Psalms, many of them speak explicitly about the Passion and the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about all of that in about an hour here on the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Carl Fikencher is a regular guest, and he joins us to talk about the Last Supper. Dr. Fikencher, welcome.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you again this evening.
Okay, we're told that this was Jesus' custom to probably come to Jerusalem at the Passover, maybe even the same upper room in the same neighborhood, and to go there with his disciples to celebrate this ancient meal of salvation for the Jewish people. What's different about this Passover with his disciples?
Well, that's a great question, because it was actually part of the Jewish Passover liturgy, so to speak, for one of the children to ask the head of the household, what makes this night different? So the Passover was always something different. And of course, that goes back to the Old Testament when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by the last plague against the Egyptians, in which the angel of death came and killed the firstborn in each house of the Egyptians, but passed over the house in which blood was placed over the door, the blood of a spotless lamb. All of that, and each year that the Jews would sacrifice the lamb and continue to celebrate the Passover through 14 centuries, was coming to this particular night. So if the question was asked, what makes this night different, this one was different in that it was not only different from 364 other nights of a given year, but this was different from every night that had ever taken place in history. Now, this night would be the culmination, the fulfillment of the Passover that had been celebrated for all those centuries, when the blood of a spotless lamb was put over the door to save the people of Israel from sin. It was picturing what would happen this very next day when Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, would shed his blood to save the people of the whole world from their sins. And so what we have here is like no other night, because this is the night at which the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ begins. Now the new covenant is going to be instituted here in the upper room as Jesus celebrates again the Passover with his disciples.
I'm intrigued by John's account of this night with Jesus and his disciples, because John, while he deals with the Lord's Supper in a different place in his gospel, seems deeply impressed with what happened in the upper room there, especially with what Jesus was doing and saying, his long discourse on the part of Jesus, and then, of course, the washing of the disciples' feet, which in itself is a profound mystery as it's presented there in John's gospel. Talk a bit about the other events, before we get to the Lord's Supper itself, the other events
Sure.
that were taking place in what apparently was a very long night with Jesus and his disciples.
It was very literally a long night for Jesus and his disciples. Jesus got no sleep that entire night. The day began with Jesus sending his disciples, two of his disciples, into the city to prepare a place to celebrate the Passover. And as you mentioned, it could have been a familiar place to them. They perhaps had celebrated the Passover here before, because each year, Jesus, the disciples, as most Jews who lived in Palestine, would go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover in the city. So Jesus sent his disciples to prepare the dinner, the unleavened bread, the lamb that would be sacrificed and roasted and eaten at the supper, and the other accoutrements of the dinner as well. Then, you're right, without giving us detail about the Lord's Supper here in his discourse, John spends a very lengthy period of time. It's really chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 at various stages of this event of what we call Maundy Thursday night, before even the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is added beyond that. So for actually five chapters, John discusses what Jesus said and what Jesus did. It begins with Jesus and the disciples doing something that would be familiar to them, celebrating the Passover. But at some point in the evening, Jesus, during the supper, does something that would be also very unusual, and that is that he takes the role of the lowest servant. In those days, of course, the people walked on dusty roads wearing sandals, and foot hygiene was a major issue. And so it was customary in those days, when people would gather for a dinner, for someone, ordinarily the lowest servant or lowest slave in the household, to go from one guest to another and wash their feet. I mean, it was a grubby, grimy, disgusting kind of task. And it appears that on this evening, no one had done the job, probably because none of the disciples wanted to take the role of being the lowest slave or servant. Perhaps they had thought to themselves, well, will he do it? Oh, will he do it? Will James the Less do it? Will Bartholomew do it? And so on. But at a moment that must have come as a huge surprise to all of them as they were eating supper, Jesus got up from the table, tied a towel around his waist, took a basin of water, and began going from one disciple to the next, washing their feet. It didn't make any sense. Jesus was certainly not one among equals. All the disciples recognized that Jesus was their master, their teacher. It would never have been customary for the host or the household or the chief person in a group to take this role, because it was such a lowly task. But here Jesus does it. He goes from one disciple to the next, washing their feet, until he gets to Peter. Peter is also one we would not have expected to take this job, because he was a leader, probably the leader among the disciples. But as we know, Peter was also one as a leader who would speak out and express whatever he was thinking. And as Jesus gets to him, Peter immediately protests. He says, "You know, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Maybe you do this for the other folks, but you couldn't possibly do this for me." It had the appearance of being a humble statement for Peter to make, to say, "Lord, I'm lower than you are." But in reality, what Peter was expressing was the idea that he really did not need Jesus' service, that he could go it alone, handle things on his own without Jesus doing things Jesus' way. he probably didn't understand the implications of what he was saying, but I think this is really behind his motivation. Then Jesus says, well, Peter, if I don't wash you, then you have no part in me. And, of course, Peter was a man of faith who wanted to be a part of Jesus, and then immediately he backs up and says, well, then, Lord, not only my feet, but my head and my hands also, wash everything. Jesus says, well, whoever it's washed is already clean. The point of all this was Jesus expressing what he would also carry out to the full that night and the next day, which was himself totally devoting himself to his creatures. Yes, of course, Jesus was the master. Jesus was the creator, the Lord. But Jesus, as the Lord and the creator and the master, was not only not above serving his people, but came for that very reason.
Let's take a break right there, because I think John provides for us, and Dr. Fikancher has done an excellent job of describing where John is taking us at the Last Supper. John provides for us the real context for understanding why it is Jesus will then not only make changes with regard to his custom and wash his disciples' feet. He's going to go farther than that. He is going to replace the Passover itself on this night, not modify it, not change it, not take a detour, but he is going to, with divine authority, the one who gave the Passover in the first place, by the way, he is going to, here in the upper room, with his new Israel, his 12 disciples, replace the Passover, replace the Passover lamb. He's not only going to be their servant, he's going to be their Savior and the sacrifice itself in this Last Supper. And he will declare, in words that must have certainly confused his disciples at the time, grasped only by faith in the promise of Christ, he will declare, of the bread, this is my body, of the wine, this is my blood. Eat it and drink it for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're talking about the Last Supper. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri. And Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget on our website, issuesetc.org. Click Promote. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click Promote. Find out about the Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our communities, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30. And find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Carl Fikancher has been kind enough to join us in this hour. We're talking about the Last Supper. It's more than just the supper. It's more than just the Passover. In fact, by the time Jesus is done with it, it isn't the Passover anymore. Not the old Passover. It's the new Passover, the new covenant. It is not a lamb laid on an altar for sacrifice to take away sins. It is Christ put upon his cross and in his tomb to take away sins. It is not a lamb to be eaten for a remembrance of a long ago salvation, but it is in fact the very body and blood of the Savior Jesus Christ to be eaten for forgiveness of sins, not only then, but now. Dr. Fikencher, you talked before about the changes that Jesus made here. He's not done changing things on this night, is he?
Not at all. What he did in terms of washing his disciples' feet indicated, as we said, the total devotion, the total service that he was going to give to us, to his disciples, and to all the church since. And, of course, that comes to its culmination when he gives up his very body, his very blood, into death on the cross. That's what makes this night particularly unique for the centuries to follow. As Jesus continues that evening, as the supper is continuing, after supper, Jesus then institutes what in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, he calls the new covenant. And that, of course, is when the culmination of all these things we discussed earlier takes place. No longer will lambs be sacrificed year after year after year as a remembrance of the coming out of Egypt and as an anticipation of the Lamb of God being sacrificed, but now he is going to offer himself. It's amazing to picture this scene. The night is celebrative. It's a exciting night each year. But somehow the disciples themselves, as John's Gospel indicates in John chapter 14, had a sense of foreboding. Jesus had told them a number of times that he was going to suffer and die and then rise again, and they never really seemed to understand it. But now, as Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, perhaps they're beginning to sense that things are not going to be continuing business as usual. And so, as the supper is winding down, Jesus takes the unleavened bread, which was a staple of the Passover meal, and he breaks it and he gives thanks and gives it to the disciples and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then likewise with the wine, which is always, again, part of the Passover, he gives it to them and says, "Take, drink, this is my blood." And in Luke's Gospel, it reads this way, "This is the cup which is poured out for you for the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant is the expression that from now on, the things of anticipation are finished. From now on, we will not look forward anymore to what God is going to do for us in our salvation, but look to this event. When Christ shed his blood on the cross the next day, that was the full and complete payment for all the sins of the whole world. The truth is, this night and the day to follow are the day to which all preceding history pointed and back to which all history since has looked. This is why, as Christians, this is such a very holy week for us, because we know on Maundy, Thursday, today, tomorrow, on Good Friday, and then on Easter, all the things that God has been working for the salvation of the world are coming to completion.
All right. The words that surely must have stunned the disciples, and still stun a lot of Christians if they are not received by faith in the promise of Christ himself, are these words where he declares the bread he holds in his hand to be his body, to be eaten for the forgiveness of sins, and the cup that he holds in his hand to be distributed among them and drunk for the forgiveness of sins. How are we to take Jesus at this moment in the Last Supper?
Well, there's no question those would be shocking words. Jesus is sitting very much alive before them in his body, speaking with his voice. He takes the bread, which was real bread, something they had been eating in the previous hour, and speaks something so remarkable that one would certainly take incredible pause. But we are to take Jesus at his words. When Jesus says, "This is my body," and then says, "This is my blood," he gives no indication that this is anything but literally is meaning is. When Paul explains this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's very explicit about this. When he says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Chapter 11, Paul says that if we eat this bread, drink this wine without recognizing what's going on here, it is actually sinning against the very body and the very blood of Christ. Paul is just as emphatic as Jesus himself is that an incredible miracle has taken place here. And the reason that's so crucial is because eating by this sacramental miracle, the very body that was killed the next day on the cross, and drinking the very blood that was shed the next day on the cross, actually makes us participants in the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. And when we participate in the death of Jesus Christ, then we have everything which Christ's death on the cross brings about. And that specifically is forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. Saint Matthew records Jesus' words in chapter 26 of his gospel. He says this, he broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." There's that covenant that Luke also refers to, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The whole reason that Jesus' mission has been laid, the entire planning that God went through from eternity and the execution that has taken place now through all the centuries of human history, were for this purpose, to bring about the forgiveness of sins, and by it, the reconciliation of God and man, which was disrupted by the very first sin. When Adam and Eve were created, they had a perfect relationship with God. They knew God's will. They loved knowing God's will. They loved being with God. But as soon as they sinned, they were separated from God because God can't tolerate sin. God is holy. God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so if mankind is still bearing sin, we could never be with God now or for eternity. But that's not what God wanted to happen. God wanted to have his beloved creatures, you, me, back with him for forever. And to do that, it was necessary to remove the sin that separated us from God. Well, all of that has been building to this moment. When Jesus says this is his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, he's pointing to what will happen the very next day when his blood is shed on the cross. And by this blessing, this gift of Holy Communion, he enables people for all these centuries since to receive very personally, in a very tactile way, a way we can actually taste and touch, the assurance that we are sharing in that event of the cross, which did take away our sins and therefore did reconcile us to God, bring us back into that relationship with God. So really, what Jesus is saying here is an amazing statement, no question, a shocking statement, but a statement that has so much weight, so much import, that we frankly wouldn't expect him to do or say anything less, anything more ordinary than that. The truth is, when people have difficulty recognizing that Jesus really is giving us his body, really is giving us his blood in the sacrament, they reduce this amazing miracle to something that is just people in action. People who deny the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament would see this as a representation where, in effect, people are reenacting this event of the Last Supper. And as soon as it's people at work, people working as actors to play act through this event, then it can no longer have that eternal significance. Because above all else, we realize from Scripture that we can't save ourselves. Nothing human beings can do can ever save human beings. So if it's not Christ's body and blood really present, if it's just us doing something to remember the event, then it couldn't be that amazing event that connects us to the cross, that reconciles us to God, that gives us eternal life. To realize that Jesus' body and blood really are present is absolutely essential to this event being what Christ wanted it to be for us for all these centuries.
We're talking with Dr. Carl Fikantri. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our subject is the Last Supper. In about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Passion of Christ in the Psalms with Dr. Tim Seleska. Many, many references to Christ's suffering and to his resurrection in the Psalms. It's coming up here in about a half hour. Well, if it couldn't be anything else than what Jesus says it is, because Jesus does not lie, and he's obviously not mincing words during this Last Supper, then we do best to take him at his word when he says this is his body and blood for us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of our sins. Then after he's instituted the new covenant, there's some other interesting events on this evening of the Last Supper, not the least of which is his betrayal. We'll talk about that after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My local Christian bookstore just sells Jesus schlock. Where can I find good material? We at NewReformationPress.com are committed to providing a hand-picked selection of books and teaching materials that educate, inform, and entertain while uniquely maintaining a relentless focus on the gospel. We believe that these forgotten doctrines and their scriptural emphases can not only enrich individual Christians and revive the church, but also address the deepest needs of our culture. Discover our growing library of resources by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn radio program, including his powerful address, The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, available exclusively at NewReformationPress.com, or the Big Picture audio presentation, Bible in an Hour, by Pastor Wade Butler. Learn the center and scope of redemptive history and scripture in just 1 hour. And of course, be sure not to miss our selection of t-shirts, gifts, and artwork as well. NewReformationPress.com. Finally, Reformation theology made accessible.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Last Supper with Dr. Carl Fikantri. Folks, for any size gift to Issues Etc. before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of one of my Lenten and one of my Easter sermons. You can donate to Issues Etc. online. Our website address is issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And thanks for your gift in advance. Dr. Fikantri, Jesus is aware of two betrayals that are pending this night. One is the more famous, of course, of Judas. I want to talk about him first. But he also, according to Luke's gospel, has a significant interchange with his disciples on a very old subject with the disciples, who is the greatest. And it ends with Jesus predicting Peter's betrayal as well. Talk about Judas first.
Okay, first of all, Judas as we know, of course, was one of the 12 disciples, so he was a very close member of Jesus' following throughout his ministry. We don't know a lot about Judas's background, although some people speculate that he was a zealot, that he was a member of that Jewish party that was seeking to overthrow the Romans by violence. That's speculation. That's not a sure thing. What we do know was that Judas was the one of the disciples who kept the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group, and it's quite clear from a number of incidents that Judas was more interested in money than was really wholesome. It does show that Jesus and the other disciples trusted Judas, and so when Judas betrays Jesus, it's especially painful. Well, perhaps because of his eagerness to bring an immediate overthrow of the Romans, perhaps it's simply a matter of filching money, of greed, or a combination of that and other things that had caused Judas a day or two before to go to the chief priests and offer to betray Jesus for money. The reason this was desired by the chief priests was because Jesus, throughout the days of Holy Week, would be in the temple with large crowds following him and with a great deal of popularity. And for the Jewish leaders to come and try to arrest him in broad daylight probably would have caused a riot. So instead, they wanted an opportunity to arrest him and try him in quiet, in darkness, by night, when there would not be people to resist. So they offered Judas money, 30 pieces of silver, an amount of money that was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. Judas took it and looked for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when the crowds would not be gathered. So now on Maundy Thursday night, as Judas is there in the upper room with the disciples, he realizes that his opportunity is coming up. He knows that it's likely Jesus, after the supper, will go to a place that is familiar to them, the Garden of Gethsemane, an olive grove on the Mount of Olives, not very far from the city, the east side of the city, across the Kidron River, and have some quiet time there. So as Judas has been here at the supper at a time that Jesus knows and Judas has chosen, he gets up and leaves. That's after Jesus has actually even warned him that he was going to do something that was deadly wicked. Jesus hoping yet to turn Judas away from his sin, but knowing that this is what was going to happen according to the scriptures. So Judas goes out. He goes to the chief priests, and he says, "Now the time is right. I know where he's going. I can lead you to him." And when Jesus leaves with the disciples and takes them to that very place, to the garden, that quiet place overlooking the city to pray, Judas is able to bring the soldiers from the temple guard to arrest Jesus away from all the crowds.
Now, back in the upper room during the supper, there is a dispute among the disciples, and it just kind of boggles our minds. Maybe you could help us understand a little bit why the disciples, early on in the ministry of Jesus, I think it's easier to understand why the disciples might be disputing who among them is the greatest in the, I think I'm assuming here, who's Jesus' favorite or who deserves his favor more.
Right.
Early in his ministry, but we're here at kind of crunch time. Jesus has just made it very clear that he's the master and he's among them as one who serves. He's disrobed himself, washed their feet, and they still, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, begin to argue about this who's greatest issue.
Well, this is amazingly ironic, and of course, what you've pointed out is of first importance, that Jesus has shown that humbling himself, serving by washing their feet, is the way of true greatness. But they're not buying this at all. And in Luke's gospel, this is especially ironic. Listen to the way this reads. This is after the Lord's Supper in the order that Luke reports it. And then in Luke 22, verse 21, Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Talking about the betrayal by Judas. And then the very next verse goes like this: "They began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, consider the irony of this. Jesus has just, at this festive evening, said that the dirtiest deed is going to unfold perpetrated by one of their groups. Someone here is going to betray me. Someone here is going to hand me over to the ones that want to kill me. And no sooner has Jesus raised this, which should have thrown them into terrible despair, but they start talking about who's great. Undoubtedly, what did transpire in the interim there, in that one verse that Luke goes through, is for each of the disciples, as Matthew and Mark report, asking, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" And Jesus says, "No, no, no." Then he points out who it is. It's Judas. But as soon as they find out that they're not the betrayers, they want to shift gears altogether. They lose the train of thought altogether and move on to which of them is going to be great. They should have been seized with horror at what was foretold, what was about to transpire, and instead they're on to themselves, which led me in a sermon some time ago to say, as my theme, we are all the greatest betrayers, because this, frankly, is the only subject that the disciples could discuss that would make any sense at this moment. After Jesus had said one of them is going to betray him, and they talk about who's going to be the greatest, the only thing that makes sense is to discuss who's the greatest betrayer. And that, frankly, is not an easy question to answer, because Judas will be a betrayer of historic infamy. But every single one of us, in fact, betrays Jesus. All the disciples would make that evident in the next few hours when they would abandon him and flee, leave him to his captors. Peter would make it evident when he would deny Jesus, deny even knowing Jesus. But all of us, by our sin, are great betrayers of Jesus, because he has loved us with such a perfect love, given everything for us, and we time and time and time again, by our sin, turn away from him. We don't reflect his love in our actions with others. We instead cause others to doubt whether God could really be so great and loving, because we who stand for his name don't seem to be so loving at all. This is betraying Jesus too. And so when the disciples discuss who's going to be the greatest, the question really has to be, who's the greatest betrayer? And we could all say, well, I guess I'm tied with Judas, with Peter, with the other disciples, for being the greatest betrayer. It is amazingly ironic, you're right.
With only about 2 minutes here before we take our final break, kind of oddly, according to Luke's account, Jesus just begins addressing Simon Peter. Simon, right. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he goes on to say, in spite of Peter's promise to go to death with him, you're going to deny me three times. With about 2 minutes, talk about Peter's betrayal as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, as we saw in John's gospel before, when Peter did not want Jesus to wash his feet, the root problem for Peter really was his pride. He didn't think he needed Jesus to serve him. He thought he was capable of serving Jesus already. Well, in the same way, he believes that he is capable of supporting Jesus even to the point of death. He does not realize that he himself is also a desperate sinner, not only guilty of countless things that he's already done in his life, but weak and really selfish, really more concerned about himself, and in this case, his physical safety, than he is about his Lord. It's all Peter's pride, once again, which is speaking up. Peter is quite confident that he will stand by Jesus no matter what. But Jesus promises that Peter also is going to deny Jesus, deny even knowing him. The extent of seriousness there is really pointed out when Jesus says, "But Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knew that Peter would actually deny his faith. He would apostatize, is a word we use. He would actually give up his faith, lose his faith. But fortunately, by God's mercy, God would not abandon him. God would turn him back. And we remember how that happened when Jesus actually was able to look out to Peter a few hours later during his trial. After Peter had denied him, Peter sees his Lord, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Jesus did not abandon him, but rather turned him back to repentance and then restored him to faith.
All right, I want to pick up right there when we come back. We're talking about the Last Supper with Dr. Carl Fikencher, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We've interviewed four members of the President's Council on Bioethics since President Obama announced his decision to allow federal funding of embryonic stem cell research. Dr. Robert George.
In all the talk about curing Alzheimer's and Parkinson's disease and so forth, who shuffled off the stage is the victim, the tiny embryonic human being who will now be sacrificed, treated as disposable research material.
Dr. Gilbert Mylander.
Science itself always has moral agendas at work. It's not as if it's value-free. If we suppose that it's entirely neutral with respect to moral questions, it's not.
Dr. William Hurlbut.
Bottom line is whether we as a society are going to endorse the instrumental use of human life at its earliest stages in scientific research.
And Dr. Leon Cass.
He simply said, I think this is the right thing to do. I respect your opinion, but there was no argument other than cures will be forthcoming. That's an argument that only shows a very shallow understanding of the moral question.
Defending life from beginning to end. Issues, etc. Welcome back for Two Issues, Etc. For the next 10 minutes of the program, we conclude our conversation with Dr. Carl Fikencher on the Last Supper. Dr. Fikencher, Peter does deny Jesus. He is eventually restored that night. All the disciples, doesn't Jesus at some point in this evening at the Last Supper say, all of you will fall away on account of me this night?
Exactly. And of course, that also happens because just a little while later when they're in the garden after Jesus has prayed and the disciples have even, in a sense, abandoned him by falling asleep at his hour of need, then when Judas comes with those temple guards, they fear for themselves. Peter, remember, draws a sword, a great act of bravado, as if he is going to save Jesus. It's just like he has been when he says he will never deny him, just as he says when he says, you'll never wash my feet, I'm capable of serving you, I don't need you to serve me. Jesus is, as far as Peter is concerned, someone that he can take care of. But very quickly after that, when the situation becomes obviously hopeless and the disciples realize that their lives are very much at stake as well, they all abandon him. They have said that they would stand by him forever. There's even the point in John chapter 11 when Thomas says, sure, let's all go down to Jerusalem to die with Jesus if they're really out to get him. But 70 miles away, it seemed easy enough to say. Now when the moment is at hand and the swords and the clubs are there within striking distance, all the courage fails and their faith fails and they run away.
There's an interesting set of sayings on the part of Jesus, according to Luke's gospel here. It's, I think, the very last thing that Jesus may say before they depart for the Mount of Olives and the Last Supper formally comes to an end. He says in verse 37 there in that chapter of Luke, for I tell you, that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. What is Jesus talking about?
Well, Jesus is saying that he is ultimately going to take the place of all sinners. All transgressors include these disciples. It includes each one of us. It also includes the chief priests who carried out the trial against him. And, of course, we see it when Jesus is on the cross, when he is crucified between two robbers there. All of these, all of us, are transgressors. And Jesus came to this earth not to show how great, mighty, and holy he was, but to put himself in our place. Jesus' whole mission was to take the place of sinners so that sinners in exchange could have his place in holiness and glory and as a true son or daughter of God. So the numbering with transgressors is absolutely fundamental to everything Jesus has done. In this particular case, as we've said, it's not only seen when he is nailed to the cross between the two thieves, but it's also demonstrated by all the things that take place when he is handed over to evil men, wicked men, people who are totally insincere in their motivation. They don't want justice. They don't want to protect the people of God. They want to protect their own position, their own authority. They're going to put him on trial in a way that is wicked, that is dishonest. Everything about what happens to Jesus this evening is evidence of transgression. In a sense, every person he contacts that night, everything that happens around him is tainted, is sinful, is dripping with transgression, dripping with wickedness. And frankly, when we recognize that Jesus is the holy God who created the world, created it perfectly, created it holy, created it sinless, for him to put himself in all of this muck and mire and mess of our sinful humanity is as vivid an expression of the gospel as there could be. He could have remained aloof. He could have been above all this. He could have said, well, you've made a mess of it. Now you live awash in the mess you've made. But that's not the way our God handles things. I love that passage in Psalm 113 where it talks about how unique our God is, who is above everything but reaches down to those on the ash heap. It's a magnificent thing. It says, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. That's Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. And that is brought to culmination here when Jesus is numbered among the transgressors, when he puts himself under this totally illegitimate arrest and trial and all the sinful and wicked, tainted activity that's going to transpire. He willingly puts himself in that position.
Hearing you describe it this way, Dr. Vacantur, it makes it a little easier to understand from a human point of view. Besides the institution of the Lord's Supper that Christ gives them with, do this as often as you drink it, but from a human point of view, why the disciples in the early church so deeply impressed with the promises and the words and actions of Christ on this night in the upper room saw fit every Lord's Day when they would celebrate Christ's resurrection, not just to reenact the things on this night in the upper room, but actually to continue the Lord's Supper every
exactly.
Sunday?
Exactly. Well, that is precisely what we've been indicating. That's exactly right. That the eternal God did not remain aloof from his people, but took on our bodies, our flesh, and then gives us his flesh, his blood, in a very real, very tangible, very earthy way. That's the way he deals with us, to come down and be with us. And you make a great point, Todd, because that does underscore the difference between the way we Lutherans understand what Scripture is teaching here and the way many other Christians misunderstand. They would have Christ to be above, to be separate, to be in heaven, and his human nature up there apart from us, not down here with us, so that in Holy Communion, the best we can do is by faith rise up to where he is in heaven and commune with him there. That's totally different from what this passage and this entire event of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday would indicate, that Jesus comes to us. We can't reach out to him, but he comes to us in such earthy, tangible ways. The early church and Christians for centuries ever since have understood this. This is part and parcel. This is so central to the gospel, to see that Christ himself comes to us, makes himself really present with us, and in an amazing and unique miracle that he enacts Sunday after Sunday after Sunday when we come to the Lord's table, he again comes to us to be numbered among us, the transgressors, so that we can share in and in a wonderful, tangible way receive his holiness in with and under the bread and wine in Holy Communion.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, you've been so kind with your time. Thank you so much for joining us during this Holy Week.
Great to be with you. It's a blessed week for all of us.
Think about the impression left with the disciples. I mean, not only is everything thrown out, not with disdain, but because it's necessary. No longer will there be sacrifices made on a Passover or any other day to attempt to atone for sin, the blood of lambs or goats or bulls. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, insufficient. And besides, all of them were pointing forward to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, especially the Passover. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that this Last Supper isn't just the last Passover. It's the last time that the old covenant will hold sway, and it's the first time that the new covenant will finally be enacted and fulfilled in him. How is it going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled in exactly what happens after this supper. From that moment on, the sacrifice begins. And it is not a march to an altar in the temple, but it's a march to Golgotha, to a cross, and to a tomb. And this one sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. That means your sins and my sins, his sacrifice is sufficient. How deeply impressed the disciples must have been, confused, but finally, when they realize after Christ's death and resurrection, what that night was really, truly all about. They hear Christ's command to eat the bread as his body, which it is, to drink the cup as his blood, which it is, according to his promise and his command. They hear it anew, echoing from that empty room in their memories and in their ears. And they say, what better thing could we do? On the Lord's Day, when we celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, than to celebrate it the way Christ himself celebrated it in advance of that death and resurrection. What is Christ doing among his disciples then in the upper room in the Last Supper? He is celebrating his death and resurrection. He has great joy, and the joy is set before him. What is he doing among us every Sunday? Same thing. He is celebrating with his body and his blood, according to his promise, his death and his resurrection for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.